when we are insecure and we feel inadequate in one area of our lives, here's what happens. It spills over into every other area of our lives. It says in James that if we doubt in one area, it'll spread over and destabilize other areas in our lives. And that can be in relationships, can be on your job, wherever you feel insecure or inadequate. Take a moment and address it, because if not, it's going to destabilize other areas of your life that you think right now are strong, when in actuality they're in danger of being destabilized because of your lack of faith in one particular area and your insecurity and inadequacies. Those feelings will destabilize other things, and especially it will hinder the work of God. When you're doing whatever He wants you to do, if you feel inadequate, then you will just start questioning what your next move is, as opposed to relying on the Spirit of God to take you there and to show you what He wants to use you for. I want you to fill out the blank for me, and it's not on your bulletin or anything else, but I want you to fill it out in your mind. I'm not able to serve God because I am too blank. Now, whatever you fill in, that one thing is going to be the destabilizing element in your faith walk. So you need to get a handle on it now, because whatever you put in there, if that's your reason for not serving God, then I'm going to try to hopefully show you how God can use people who really, you wouldn't think God would ever use them. God can change our inability if He has our availability. But a lot of us say, well, you know, I would serve God if I had more time. I would serve God if I knew how to do it. And let me tell you something. In the Old Testament, my wife, we love the Old Testament passages a lot. She loves it a lot as well, and I like the New Testament. She's more versed on the Old Testament than I am. But one thing we do both know, whenever God used people to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, whatever He needed them for, He would give them the Spirit of God to enable them to do the work in the temple. And so whatever God wants you to do, God will give you the Spirit to help you do it. He doesn't want you to do it in your own strength. He wants to equip you to do whatever it is that you need to do. But first, He needs your availability. Last week, a man named Othniel, he was a guy we looked at, and Othniel was given the ability. When God filled him with the Holy Spirit, he was able to use the Spirit of God with the ability that God gave him to deliver Israel from their captives or captors. The Israelites, bless their little hearts, they were captives because they didn't drive out the enemies in the land like God had told them to do. And as a result, those folks started coexisting with them, and they wreaked havoc on them and their nation. But when they cried out to the Lord God, God would answer their cry. So their compassionate God, even though they didn't follow His instructions, even though they didn't drive out all the people in the land, God used these nations to discipline them and also to test them and to also teach them war, the Bible says in Judges. And He raised up a judge, and then they would have peace for a while. But when the judge died, they would go right back to the cycle again. They would sin and forsake God, and that whole cycle would continue all over again. The lesson for us to learn, when we don't drive out our sinful desires by the power of the Holy Spirit and allow them to coexist with us, is we too will be distressed by our decisions. We can't peacefully coexist with evil because evil is darkness. And 2 Corinthians says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And then it also asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? And the answer, of course, is nothing. That's why we're told not to be unequally yoked as believers with an unbeliever. And I know a lot of folks, they take issue with that. They say, well, if I marry him, I can get him saved. Or if I marry him, I can get her saved. You are not the Savior. There's only one Savior. You can't save a soul. The best thing that you can do is try to be a representative of Jesus Christ, and hopefully they will get saved. But you can't save them by getting married to them. Because once you get married, they've all got everything that they wanted. They don't need to impress you anymore. And here you are, a saved person with an idiot. A reprobate. And you thought you could save them. 25 years later, they still aren't saved. Folks, the best you can do is live your life before them, before you get married, and show them what it looks like to be married to you as a believer, so they'll know what they're getting into before they say, I do. But hopefully you won't get married to them before they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I have seen so many people fall for that old okey-doke. And then I asked him, I said, well, are they saved? He said, well, they believe in God. I said, demons do too. I just asked if they believed in Jesus Christ. Have they accepted him as their Lord and Savior? And they normally can't answer that head on. And so I questioned then the behavior. Sometimes a person is just not discipled well enough to be able to really articulate that they have been born again and how they were born again. They haven't really been discipled, and so sometimes you just have to be patient with someone, and they'll finally get through that particular question if you work with them and help them understand what salvation is. And a lot of them have been saved and didn't even realize that it had happened when it did happen. There are some people who already are believers, but sometimes there are people that are fooling you. They tell you that they are believers, but don't get unequally yoked with any of them. We're told in 1 Peter to abstain from the desires of the flesh because we are a chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood, and we are a holy nation under God. We are supposed to live our lives in such a way that God would be glorified in our bodies, and so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, the Bible says. But unfortunately, our fleshly desires are so strong at times that it will quench the Spirit of God, and we won't do what the Spirit wants us to do. We will do what the flesh wants to do because the flesh just takes over. And it will be satisfied once we give in to it. Then after we sin, you know what it does? It leaves us feeling unfulfilled and alienated from God. But God never left. He never moved. We moved. And we alienated ourselves because of the actions that we took. Thankfully, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. God loved us before salvation. God loves us after salvation. God loves us all through salvation. There's nothing that we could ever do that could prevent God from loving us. God loves us, and those are his attributes, and we see those things in Judges, throughout Judges that we've seen so far. He's a compassionate and gracious God, is what he told Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And not only that, but he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Even when Israel did not ask God to forgive them, Even when they didn't confess their sin, God was compassionate enough to forgive them because he's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with their forefathers, and he would not break his covenant with them, and that's what he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. In Judges, we see a cycle, though. There's a cycle of sin, then there's suffering, then there's salvation, and then there's solace. And then it repeats itself. Sin, suffering, and then salvation and solace. God always responds when his people are suffering. You see that in Exodus, when they cry out to him after those 400 years. They started crying out to God, and God heard their cry, and he called Moses and asked Moses to come in and help them out. In Judges, God's going to respond like he always has responded to his people. Judges chapter 3, verse 11, it says, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle is starting over again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Now, let me explain a couple things to you. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. There are some names that I need to explain. It's going to make a whole bunch of sense. But they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The verb tense there means they chose to do evil in the sight of the Lord, even though they knew better. Isn't that just like us? There's nothing new under the sun now, is it? Eglon formed an alliance with the sons of Ammon and Amalek. Well, who are these people? Who are these people that God used to test Israel? First of all, Eglon was the king of the Moabites. Moab means my father. Now, let me tell you where Moab came from. Moab is product of a relationship that Lot's daughter, eldest daughter, had with him, her father. He said, how could that be? Well, when God delivered them from Sodom and Gomorrah, his two daughters decided, well, since we left our fiancés in Sodom and Gomorrah and they died, we're out here, you know, in no man's land, and we need to have some offspring. So they got their father drunk. They got him drunk, and they had relations with their father, one after the other. The eldest one, their child, was called Moab. And I know this is probably mind-boggling to you, but this is what happened back then. You can go back and read it. His youngest daughter also had a son by her father, Lot. His name was Ben-Ammi, which means son of my people. He was the father of the sons of Ammon, and I'll explain that in a minute. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Esau, Isaac's eldest son, sold his birthright to his twin brother, Jacob, whose name later was changed to Israel, after he wrestled with the angel of God all night, and God put a little, damaged him on the socket on his side, and he walked with a limp after that. But Amalek represents the flesh because he's Esau's offspring. And Esau sold his birthright. He sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. He came in after working all day, and he was hungry, and his brother had made stew, and he was hungry, and he said, give me some. And he said, well, give me your birthright. Sold his birthright for the stew. Why? Because his flesh was hungry. That's why I said that Amalek represents the flesh last week. He asked for stew. When he did that, what he did was he sold his birthright. He would have been heir to the covenant of promise made to Abraham. He could have been part of the Abrahamic covenant of faith, but he couldn't wait. He sold what would have been of eternal value for temporal satisfaction. Now, you say, wow, why would they do such things? Look in the mirror. Isn't that like our fleshly desires? It wants what it wants without waiting. We want it now. Huh? You tell a baby to wait. No, baby hungry. I want mine. I want it now. And if you don't give it to them now, they start crying. Now they're grown up and they're 40 years old, acting the same way. Galatians says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissension, heresies, envying, drunkenness, and here's the one that's very prevalent these days, rioting. That's just what the Bible said. The flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do, and some of the things that the flesh wants to do is riot. Can't get what I want, I'm going to riot. Okay. Amalek was the first and constant enemy of Israel. During a conflict with Amalek, Moses called God Jehovah Nissi, which I told you about last week, which means the Lord my banner. Let me go to Exodus and bring you up to speed on that. Exodus chapter 17, it says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. In other words, they had victory. And when he let his hand down, Amalek had victory. But Moses' hand was heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and he named the altar, the Lord my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek came behind Israel and took advantage of the stragglers that were behind all of the other folks, and they were like, you know, lagging behind, and they took advantage of them. And God didn't like that, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. That's why he told the children of Israel, I want you to utterly destroy each one of them. And he said, man, that sure is severe. It just goes to show you how God feels about people or towards people who take advantage of other folks. You think God is not taking note of the people that are taking advantage of other folks right now? Oh, he's taking good record of everything. And there's going to come a day when everybody is going to have to meet their maker. And some of those have already gone, and they're waiting to meet their maker when he sits on a white throne judgment seat. Now, there's more about Amalek in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God told Moses, he said, I want you to utterly wipe these people off the face of this earth. He told them, I want you to blot out the memory of every Amalek under heaven. And God is going to continue to do that throughout Judges. What we're going to see is there's a little Amalek in all of us. What sin do you need God to blot out? But you won't admit that it's a problem. But it is a problem. Why don't you fess up and tell God, God, I know this is an issue. I'm sorry. And stop trying to sweep it under the rug, because there's a big lump in the rug right now. There's a hump in that rug where all the stuff you've been trying to get rid of, and won't go take it to God. Look, if you take it to God, you know what God says he'll do? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just go to him and say, God, I can't get rid of this thing. I just take the taste out of my mouth. That's what I asked God to do. I was a chain smoker at a time, and I stopped for about 7 years, and I went back to smoking again. Can you ask me why? I can't tell you. I was sitting around other smokers. And I lit a cigarette for somebody that day. And I started smoking all over again. Folks, you just can't play around with stuff if you know you got a weakness. Stay as far away from that weakness as possible. What is it that you need to blot out, need God to blot out, rather, out of your entire existence? You need something blot out. God, I cast down these imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and take into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Whatever it is that comes into your mind that causes you to do some sinful things, blot it out with that phrase, and then ask God to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We're going to see God use the inconceivable to accomplish the unbelievable. He always does that. How in the world did I become a pastor? It's inconceivable to me. But God did it. And I'm here to tell you that if you are available, God can do the inconceivable in your life. Judges chapter 3, verse 15. Let me show you what I mean. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, let me explain a couple things to you. The word left-handed meant one bound in the right hand. Now, it was a disability, a physical disability, like cerebral palsy. I don't know if you saw America's Got Talent, but there was a guy on there named Josh Blue. He was a comedian, and he had cerebral palsy. And his right hand was deformed and disabled, but he could use his left hand pretty well. I mean, his left hand was fine. His right hand had that disability. And that's what it looked like with Eglon, with Ehud. That's what it looked like with his hand. The left hand was perfect. It was great. It was just a disability with his right hand. In Judges chapter 20, among the 26,000 fighters were 700 left-handed chosen warriors from the Benjamites. And these folks were so precise with their slings that if there was a piece of hair hanging from your head, they could throw that sling and cut that hair with a sling as thin as it was. They were left-handed, and they were precise in their abilities. It's amazing. God uses the inconceivable to accomplish the unbelievable. God can use the rejected to do the unexpected as well, if you are one of those who have been rejected. Whatever your disability, God can use it if you are available. Now, he gave tribute. The word tribute was either a tax that they took for war so they could fight and buy certain kinds of artillery and weapons and what have you. Or it was also used as a gift to give to someone that you wanted to make peace with. In our government, in 1913, you want to know where the Social Security and income tax and all that stuff came from, the income taxes. They came back then because they wanted to pay for the Civil War. But once Uncle Sam got into our pocketbooks and into our bank accounts, he became like a blood-sucking viper. He never left. See, they only asked for the money for a little while. They said, we just wanted enough just to buy the weapons. But they saw that money coming into the White House, coming into Washington so rapidly. They said, oh, wow, we got a lot of money. We got more than we need to buy weapons. What can we do with this? Well, what do you say we come up with some programs? They didn't give the money back. They kept it in D.C. The government does not enter into the Commerce Department in terms of providing and coming up with ideas like Apple and those kinds of things and IBM. They are not in that business. They're not in the business of discovering anything. They're in the business of discovering new ways to take your money. Now let me tell you what's going on right now in the government. Legislation has been proposed in Congress that will require the banks now, if it passes, to keep a record of any transactions that's $600 or more. Right now, it's $10,000. If you deposit $10,000 into your bank account, the banks have to report that to the federal government. But the federal government wants to know any transaction of $600 or more. Well, why $600 or more? They're getting into your pocket even more. They want to know every little transaction that you're doing. Now, you may be taking some money from your auntie or your uncle or your mama who doesn't have a bank account, and you may put it into your bank account and cash it and give the money back to your mama. But what they'll assume is that you kept the money and you didn't pay taxes on it. Are y'all getting this? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Fortunately, the banks have these other kinds of folks, the banking industry, they have these lobbyists who fight for the banks because the banks do not want to be an arm of the Internal Revenue Service. So they're fighting this tooth and nail. They say, we already got too much paperwork. And if we have to keep record of $600 transactions or more, we don't have enough people to do that. And the federal government said, no problem. We will hire more IRS agents to help you out. I don't want their help. Uncle Sam's been helping me a lot, helping himself.
My God. That's all right,
God. We're going to see, back to my story, we're going to see the strategic hand of God at work as Ehud uses his disability for victory. I tell you these kinds of things, so I know y'all probably won't see it on national news. But if you go and search it, you will find this legislation, and you can bring yourself up on it. Chapter 3, verse 17. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, double-edged sword, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Oh, okay. Next, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Now, this is Ehud. He sent away the people who had carried the tribute in there to see the king. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. So when he said that, the king, he asked everybody in his entourage, all of his servants and all of his guards, I want y'all to get out of here. He's got something to tell me. And he wanted to clear the room. So he cleared the room of all his folks. And the next verse says, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now, the king didn't consider Ehud a threat. Eglon played into the strategic hand of God. Now, the cool of the day, or the cool roof chamber, was built for royalty for a couple of reasons. One, so that they would have a place to refresh, because the area outside was unbearable. It was so hot in that region. And the king would use this place to refresh himself, and for other reasons as well. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh. He did it so quickly, and the king was left stunned, because here's a left-handed man. He didn't see anything on his left side, so he didn't think that he had anything on his right side for a weapon. He did it so quickly, he reached up on his right side, pulled out the sword on his right thigh, and he thrust it into the belly of the king. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuge came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, oh, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. Bless their little hearts. They waited until they became anxious, because, wait a minute, he's taking a long time relieving himself. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, but they had keys to get in. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Can you see this whole picture? God used Ehud's disability and his availability to accomplish victory over their enemy. Ehud, he didn't make excuses like Moses did. When God came to Moses, he had every excuse. Why? First, he said, well, who should I tell him? How can I beat Pharaoh with this staff? Is this a staff? Well, when I go to the people, suppose they say, well, who sent you? Well, you tell them I am sent. Well, okay, suppose they don't listen to me. Oh, they're going to listen to you. You tell them the son of Abraham, Isaac, and, wait a minute. I can't speak. I was never eloquent. Besides, I'm slow of speech. God said to him, who made man's mouth? Yes, sir. Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. And then he said, but Lord. And when he said that last but, God got upset with dude. He said, get here and have him come over here, and he'll be your mouthpiece. Yes. What is your ability? What is your disability? What are you saying? I would serve God, but I'm unable to because of blank. Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it educational? Is it spiritual? What is your disability? What are you using as an excuse for not serving God? Chapter 3, verse 28. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at the time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped the Benjamites. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now here are some things I want you to remember. Three things I want you to remember. God uses the inconceivable to accomplish the unbelievable. God uses the inconceivable to accomplish the unbelievable. You think, there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to get victory over this. There's no way in the world. It's inconceivable. God uses the inconceivable to accomplish the unbelievable. Next, God can use, he can use the rejected to do the unexpected. Have you been rejected? I remember, man, coming up, growing up, I was a rejected baby. Not by my mama, but by my cousins and stuff. A few of them that liked me, we got along. But for the most part, when I moved out of North Carolina, I was a pariah because I didn't stay down in North Carolina. And what do y'all, one of my cousins said, why didn't you come back? I'm thinking, come back? My mama took me out when I was like 3 years old. I said, I went to school in Maryland, Baltimore. I mean, Baltimore, Mike, you know, my main man over here. He's my crab cake and steamed crab man, I tell you. I said, man, ain't nowhere in the world I'm leaving Baltimore coming down here without them steamed crabs and crab cakes. But no, I was rejected in school. I mean, some things. I felt like an outcast. And then, you know, went into the pastorate and, you know, and unless you are in a certain circle in these pastoral circles, you're like an outcast. Anyway, next thing, third thing, that's enough. God can change our ability. If you give God your availability, he'll give you the victory over your enemy. All he wants you to do is be available. Are you available? That's all he wants is your availability. The prophet Isaiah had a vision of seeing the Lord on his throne. That's when he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." God responds to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" What is he saying? I'm available. I know that I have these flaws, but I'm available. God is saying, all you got to do is admit that you have some flaws and I can take care of you. If Christ is your Savior, can I tell you something? He looks past your faults and he sees your heart. Inside your heart is the Spirit of God. And if he sees the Spirit of God, he's got something to work with. Let me ask you something. How have you responded to God? What is your inferiority complex? The Lord of hosts is who Isaiah called on. You know what the Lord of hosts means? The Lord of hosts is the God who meets our failures and offers deliverance. So whenever you have failed, call on the Lord of hosts. Whenever you need deliverance, call on the Lord of hosts. He's the one who meets you right there where you are in a song. Well, let me, you know who David called on when he was fighting Goliath? Goliath said, well, what are you going to do against me? You ruddy boy. And David said, you're not coming up against me. You're coming up against the Lord of hosts. That's who he used. He said, you're coming up against the Lord of hosts. And he swung that slingshot, took that stone that the Holy Spirit was behind, and God delivered that thing right there in the center of his forehead. And he fell flat on his back. Remember Hannah? Hannah was teased because she wasn't pregnant. And what did she do? She called on the Lord of hosts, and guess what happened? She got pregnant. That's who you call on when you have failures and you need deliverance. You call on the Lord of hosts. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to go through the names of God. And I'm hoping that you will have a seat right here with us as we unpack the names of God, because they are going to excite your soul and hopefully set you free in some areas that you don't realize that you have a champion with you every step of the way. You've got a name of God with you in everything that you go through in life. You just don't know who to call on. But in your ignorance, the Holy Spirit knows who to call. That's why when you don't know how to pray as you ought, the Holy Spirit prays with groanings too deep for words, and he prays on your behalf. So whoever you need from God, whatever personality you need, whatever character of God you need at that moment, that's when the Holy Spirit prays for you, so that Spirit of God can come in at that moment. If you need deliverance, he will deliver. And if you have failed, he will make you a victor in an area where you think, there's no way I'm going to get out of this. Marvin Sapp has a song that says, you saw the best in me. And you know, I love that song. You know why I love it? Because Marvin Sapp, he named some people who said that you'd never amount to nothing. Your auntie said, and your mama said, and your daddy said, you'd never amount to nothing. And now, look at me now. Huh? Because of the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. It's not because of anything that I've done, but it's because of the grace of God. Let us not forget, it's always God's grace that does it. It's not about anything that we can do. God gives us the ability to accomplish his will. It's his ability, and we are strong in him and not in ourselves. So don't think that you can attack the devil, because you can't. The devil is already defeated. God put it under Jesus' feet. And he is no one to be dealing with. You call on God. He's your Lord of hosts. He's the one there when you fail. He's the one that will deliver you. Hallelujah. Amen. I love what 1 Samuel 16 says. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I love what it said about David. He said, David was a man after my own heart. You know what? When God looks at you, does he see in your heart his love that was shed in there through the Holy Spirit that Romans 5:5 says? Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When he looks at your heart, does he see the love of Christ in you? If he does, then you are a child of God. You know why? Because the love of God is in your heart by the Spirit of God. But if you do not know Christ is your personal Savior, God doesn't see his Spirit in your heart. You know what he sees? He sees a heart that's sick and desperately wicked. But you don't have to leave out of here like you came in. If you desire to be saved, God will give you a new heart and a new spirit and cause you to walk in his ways. Will you surrender to him today? Are you available? Will you say like Isaiah, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I'm available. God will give you the victory even when you feel that you're unable. Give God your inability and you'll have victory in any area of your life. Trust me with this. You got to walk by faith and not by sight.